There are some scripture texts which are pretty easy to understand. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Be patient. Do not steal. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus said. Those are fairly simple, straightforward texts. Now, understanding the application can be tricky, and living them out is very difficult to actually love one another. But understanding what it says is pretty simple. And there are texts like that. And Revelation 11 is not one of those texts. And we're going to get to some application at the very end, but we're going to have a lot of work to do to get there. And if you're visiting, maybe you're home with some family, or maybe you're just stopping in for the weekend, we do tend to go verse by verse here at this church, and we're working through the book of Revelation. And this morning, we're at a very meaty chunk in Revelation chapter 11, and there's no better way to go through it than verse upon verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah said. And we're going to try to understand what this text is about. So if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 11. I'll be reading the verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Like chapter 7, chapter 11, so 7-11, chapter 11 shows God's preservation for the church in the midst of a hostile world under God's judgment. And we saw two images to demonstrate this in chapter 7. We saw the sealed 144,000 before the end. They're safe. And then we saw a great multitude rejoicing in heaven after the end, demonstrating that they made it safe. Two pictures. Likewise, here in chapter 11, we get two pictures of God's preservation for the church. In verses 1 through 2, we have the image of the temple and the city. And then in verses 3 through 13, we have the metaphor of the two witnesses. We're going to go through this verse by verse. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. If you have a Bible, or if you pick one up on the chair, you're going to want to have it open. We're going to refer to different things and look at some different texts. The Old Testament background for these two verses come from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. You don't need to turn there, but this is where Ezekiel's a very weird book. Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, they're in the same kind of apocalyptic type of literature. Well, in the last 9 chapters, Ezekiel is taken through the temple and the city, and is given all of these descriptions and all of these measurements. And the very conclusion, the last verse of Ezekiel, is, "The Lord is there." That's the conclusion. This temple, this city, as he measures it, the Lord is there. Now that's the backdrop for this measurement in verses 1 through 2. The temple and the holy city are both metaphors describing the place where God is. God is here. And the city and the temple are both pointing to the same thing, God's people, where God's presence is. The people in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. If you don't know too much about Revelation, you might know that. The new heavens and the new earth come down, and he sees a new Jerusalem. It's the holy city. And in Revelation 21, we read, the holy city does not have a temple because, it says, the whole city has become a temple because God dwells there. So the two have merged. We see the same symbolism. So I don't believe that this is talking about a literal temple being literally rebuilt in literal Jerusalem, but that these two images of temple and city are ways of talking about God's people, where he dwells among us. Revelation 3, verse 12. Just listen how these images get put together. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city. So there's temple and there's city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. So just, these are some of the imagery. When Revelation wants to talk about God's people, sometimes it's those who have the name of God written on their foreheads. Sometimes they're described as a temple or a city. They're all pointing to the same thing. And the temple and its worshipers are measured. So there's a little difference here, actually a pretty significant one, between the temple and the city. Now, I'm trying to argue that they're both pointing to God's people, but they're showing it from two different angles. If you look at verse 1, John is told to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers there. This is an indication of their spiritual safety. It's the same thing from Revelation chapter 7, where they were sealed, marked out, belonging to God. Here, same idea, different image. They're measured inside the temple. Okay, you're safe. You belong here. They're bound, they're protected, they're measured in order to be kept secure. But then there's an outer court. And John is told, okay, don't measure the outer court. Well, what's that about? Well, there was an outer court for the Gentiles. And so there's a play on words here. The outer court was for the nations. And now here's the play on words. And it will be trampled by the nations. In other words, inside the temple, God's people are safe. Outside of the temple, there is harm and danger. And the outer courts, it says in verse 2, are like the holy city. So don't get tripped up on the metaphors. You see, just it's hard to say, okay, well, now this equals this, and you're trying to draw all these squiggly lines to figure out what it means. Remember, Revelation works by piling up images upon images. So it's pretty natural that John is hearing about a temple, and then as he's thinking about a temple, he hears about the outer court of the temple. And then it goes off to the city and it says, well, the city is like this outer court. They're all pointing to the same thing, the presence of God among his people, except they're looking at it from two different angles. God's people in the temple are kept spiritually safe. God's people outside the temple, in the outer court, in the holy city, they are facing suffering and trial. So where are we? Well, we're both. That's the idea. God's people will be kept spiritually safe in this temple, metaphorically, even as we are physically trampled, opposed in the city, outside the temple. Now, some people think that this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles. So there is an allusion here, but I think Revelation was written after 70 AD in the fall of the temple. And so I don't think this is a prediction of that event so much as it is an allusion to it. It's using the same sort of language. Something more general, something more frequent is talked about here. Something that all of us who follow Jesus will experience. This simultaneous security and vulnerability. Let me try to explain it in one more way, and that's by focusing at the end of verse 2 on 42 months. Now, what are the 42 months? The 42 months, you see it in verse 2, it's also in chapter 13, verse 5. It's the same as the 1,260 days in verse 3, right? Do a little mental math. 30 days in a month, 30 times 42 is 1,260. So that's chapter 11, verse 3. It also shows up in chapter 12, verse 6. 42 months, 1,260 days, those are the same, and they're also the same. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. It's another way of saying year, years, half a year. So 1 plus 2 plus a half. 3.5 years is 42 months, is 1,260 days, is time, times, and half a time. So all of these numbers and figures here in these three chapters are pointing to the same thing. Okay? That's neat. You did some math. What does it mean? Well, it's pointing to, it's representative of the time of trial for God's people. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. After Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel is Daniel, before you get to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all those guys. Daniel chapter 12. This phrase, time, times, and half a time, comes from the book of Daniel. And it shows up twice, once in chapter 7 and once in chapter 12. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. So Daniel's seen all of these visions, and he's seen different beasts come out and attack the people. And then here in verse 7, this is the end. The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever. Now stop right there. If you were here last week, chapter 10, what happened? There was an angel who stood up and put his hand up and swore by him who lives forever and ever. So there's a lot of parallels here. This is the same thing. Daniel saw it first, and then John in Revelation is saying, aha, here it is being fulfilled. So keep reading, verse 7, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Now what's the it? We'll look up at verse 6. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? So Daniel was told, these prophecies that he saw about these beasts and about attacking and all these things, this was going to be fulfilled for time, times, and half a times. And John hears the same thing. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, all the same, time times half a time. And it is a metaphor for the time of trial. Now, it may have been in certain cases a literal 3.5 years. And the Jews, I think, understood better than we did that prophecy gets multiple layers. And so some of the Jews said, aha, in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, how did you like that? I mean, you wouldn't think you want to have a fourth. I mean, one would be good enough. But Antiochus Epiphanes IV came into Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig in the temple, and that was known as the abomination that causes desolation. You hear that language in the Gospels. Well, that happened for about 3.5 years. The Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. That sacking of the holy city lasted about 3.5 years. But the Jews understood it as more than just, aha, when is this literal 42 months coming? But as a symbol for when God's people are under trial. Now, I just need to make a little pause here, because some of you have, you know, you've heard me say over these weeks, this isn't literal and this isn't literal. By that, I do not mean it is not true. All I mean is we must read the books of the Bible according to their own type of literature. So you read a book like this, that's an apocalypse, it's got pictures, it's got images, you're not dealing with literalities, if that's a word I can make up. I mean, look at what we're going to see in these other verses. You have witnesses who are breathing out fire out of their mouths and destroying people. We take that, okay, that's a metaphor. Well, the numbers work the same way. I mean, we've yet to really see a number in Revelation that is meant to be taken literally. The 42 months are a symbol for the time of tribulation in which God's people are kept spiritually safe. And there's some interesting parallels with this 42. Now, just a minute, and you may say, well, we're never going to get there, but we'll try. We're going to get to these two witnesses. And it doesn't mention who they are by name, but everyone's agreed that the two witnesses are modeled after Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Now, turn to the book of Numbers. Just have you turn there, Numbers 33, just so you know where it is. Numbers 33 is one of those chapters that I'm sure you skim through when you're reading through your Bible in a year. It's the stages in Israel's journey from verse 3 all the way through verse 48. And the reason I just have you turn there so you can go and on your own this afternoon if you want, you can count up their stages. There's 42 stages. 42 stages in the wilderness. See, what we're going to find in Revelation chapter 12 is that the wilderness is another metaphor. God's people are in the wilderness, which is a time of testing and tribulation, while God keeps them safe. And so 42 here, Moses led them through 42 encampments after they left Egypt. Now who's the second witness? Elijah. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Remember Elijah? He's battling the wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And one of the things that he does is he makes so it doesn't rain. Remember when it does rain, he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist and it's coming in the distance. But he shut up the sky. For how long? Well, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 25. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. So these two witnesses, so this isn't Bible code stuff. I'm not telling you things that unlock some big mystery. All it shows is that this number 42 took on a meaning of tribulation and trial. So go back to Revelation. What I'm trying to argue is 42 months is not a literal 3.5 years, but it refers to the church age, the age in which we live. The time of tribulation in which God's people are kept spiritually safe even as they are physically opposed. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. The woman, now we'll get to this in a couple weeks, the woman is not Mary, the woman is a church, God's people. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. So there's this desert imagery, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now that's just the same thing that we have with the temple and the holy city being trampled. You see, you have these two things going on. For 42 months, for 1,260 days, for this metaphorical length of time, God's people are both in the temple, safe, secure, and they're in the outer courts, trampled, beaten, and abused. But the emphasis here is on safety, protection. Now, we don't think of it as much, worth much, to be spiritually protected. You know, we're sitting here saying, okay, spiritually protected. It's always spiritual. And with somebody, I want physical protection. But think about it. It is no small thing that you have not committed apostasy yet. It's no small thing that I'm still a Christian. Is that because I'm real smart? Or is it because God has measured and sealed me in the temple? It's amazing. The church has not gone under for over 2,000 years. It's amazing. The gospel has not been lost. There is a mere Christianity which runs all throughout history, which is one of the reasons I like it when we sing some old songs, and you young people got to learn to like old songs so the world sees this is not just a fad. We're not the first generations of Christians to figure this out. A lot of people for a long time have been doing this. That's because God has kept the church safe, even as it's been trampled. Now, verse 3, and we'll go through these more quickly, because it's the same thing. Remember, two pictures, verse 1 and 2, the picture of the temple and the city. Now we have the same thing, but with a different metaphor, with witnesses. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, the two witnesses are a metaphor for the church. Witnesses emphasize all throughout Revelation. Not just, you know, handing out a tract and sharing the gospel with someone. Yes, that's witness. But also bearing testimony in your life, not compromising. All of that is witness. Now you say, well, how do you know that these are just, this is a metaphor for the church? Couldn't it be two literal witnesses? Well, let me compare a couple of verses. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Now when they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. It's going to attack, overpower, kill these two witnesses. Now go over to chapter 13, verse 7. The beast, that's the he in verse 7, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So in chapter 11, he conquers the two witnesses. In chapter 13, he conquers the saints. Same thing. The witnesses are a metaphor. It's a part representing the whole of God's people. And so the witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, which is the same time the holy city is trampled, and the same amount of time that the woman flees into the desert, and the same time that the authority is given to the beast. These are all referring to the church age in which we live. And so the church is to be a witnessing community, urging people to repent. That's the sackcloth, urging people to repent. Now look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We don't have time to go there, but this image is from Zechariah chapter 4. You can read about it. Zechariah chapter 4. We saw this earlier in the book when we looked at the seven lampstands. Because in Zechariah 4, he has a vision of a lampstand with seven lights on it, so he sees a menorah, and then two olive trees. And then he says, who are these olive trees? Well, these are the anointed ones gone out into the world, these olive trees, which makes sense. An olive tree, you press the olives, you get oil, anointing. So these are the anointed ones. And in Zechariah's day, it probably referred to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. But here, it refers to these two witnesses in the world, Moses and Elijah. We'll get to that in a minute. And there's two lampstands, maybe because, this is speculation, but you remember when we went through the seven churches? There was only two churches that had nothing negative said about them. It's possible that he means here Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that were spotless. Or, more likely, he's just sort of tweaking Zechariah's imagery. Instead of one lampstand, he has two to go along with the two witnesses. We'll say more about these witnesses. Verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now here's where we get into trouble if we're thinking, this must be literal. There's two witnesses someday who are going to show up in Jerusalem and they're breathing fire and they kill a lot of people. That doesn't seem to make sense. So what we have here is a picture of the power of the Word of God. Think of how often in Revelation there's plagues coming from a mouth, or Christ is fighting someone with a sword in his mouth. It's the importance of words, the importance of truth, that the speech of these witnesses condemns the church, not the church, but the earth. And there's two, partly because the Old Testament law said you needed two witnesses in order to have valid testimony in a court of law. So there's two witnesses. They're like lawyers. And they're making their case against the world that they need to repent before God comes back. And we need to remember, this is part of the church's witness. Now, it's not the only thing we say. We also say God is love, and we say we want to love one another. But it's not just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, I'm not against that, but there's other parts of the witness. Repent. Believe. Give glory to God. Look at verse 6. These men have power. Now here's where I say they're Moses and Elijah, and everyone seems to agree on that. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. So that's Elijah. Remember, he was the one who shut up the sky for 3.5 years. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. That's Moses. Turned the Nile into blood, gave the 10 plagues. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Because for the Jews, they were representative of the law and the prophets. If you wanted to do shorthand for the whole Old Testament, you said the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah. Who did Jesus see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or who was there with him when Jesus' glory was revealed? There was Moses and Elijah. They are symbolic of the whole witnessing church. Not just sharing their faith, but keeping the faith, living the faith out without compromise. So there is power. There is power. I don't think this literally means that we can all make the sky stop raining. But there is power that the church wields in and through the gospel. Now, you got to balance this with what we're going to see, that they get killed. So it's not all sunshine and roses for the church. But you do have to remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Remember? Make disciples, baptize, teach them, and then the end will come. Surely I'm with you all to the very end of the age. It says in Matthew 24, you preach to the nations, and then the end will come. The end will come, which means the church will one day accomplish the Great Commission. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thing out there. The church will one day do it. And the nations will come to Christ. So there is power that God has given to the witnessing church. And let that be a little kick in our pants to go out, say a good word for Jesus. Somebody might get saved. It still happens. It always amazes me. I mean, I shouldn't, but it's just such a blessing. Last week, at our elders' meeting, we met with a whole bunch of people who are going to join the church next week. And we get to hear their testimony. How'd you come to be a Christian? And there's lots of boring testimonies, which we love. And there's lots of weird testimonies, which we love. And I just leave and I think, that's right. This still works. God still, somebody invites you to church and they come and they hear it and they get saved. Because there's power that God's given to the gospel. But that's not the whole story. Look at verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. That word overpower is the Greek word nikao, which I've been saying all along is the theme of Revelation. Nike, which is the Greek word not for just do it, but for victory, conquest, overcome. He who overcomes. That was all of the language in the seven churches. And now here for the first time, it says the church is overcome. See, God is telling us, you go out, you big victorious, you conquer, you overcome, but you might die while you're doing it. I believe that verse 7 is speaking of a time just before the end when the devil will be granted new unforeseen power and authority. It will be a time of great tribulation before the final death blow is struck. This is what I think Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, or Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So what I think John heard in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. If you stick around till 9 months from now when we get to Revelation 20, you can hear about that. But I think all of these verses are pointing to the same thing. That in this church age, we face tribulation and trial, but there will come a period right before the end where Satan will be unleashed, where he will have new powers and be granted new authority, and it will look as though the church went under. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze at their bodies, refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, celebrate, send gifts to each other. This is talking about a period just before the end when the church will be met with unimaginable contempt and shame and ridicule. Sodom and Egypt, those are metaphors, will appear to have won. Just like Jerusalem in Jesus' day crucified him and he lay buried for 3 days, so the church will look, for all intents and purposes, dead and buried. And the wicked in the earth will say, finally, we've gotten rid of the church. And it happens on a smaller scale in countries where there's persecution, in cities where women are beaten, raped. People gloat and say, the church is no more. But it's for 3.5 days. Remember this time now where there's trial and testing, but the gospel is going forward in power? That's 3.5 years. The time of trial and great tribulation where the devil is unleashed is 3.5 days. Again, not a literal number, but it's just saying it's short, it's limited compared to this age where God is giving power to the church to accomplish His purposes. So the church will one day look as though she has been slain and dead and unburied, as though she has been destroyed. But this will not be the end. Look at verse 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. It's possible that this is a picture of the resurrection from the dead. It certainly uses that imagery, resurrection and then ascension. But I think it's a picture not of the last physical resurrection, but of a spiritual renewal, revival resurrection. And I say that because of Ezekiel 37, verse 5. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life." Almost the exact same wording as we have here in verse 11. "I will make breath enter you, dry bones, and you come to life." And what's Ezekiel 37 talking about? Not the final resurrection, but a renewal of God's people. New spiritual life. And so what verses 11 and 12 foresee is that at the end, when it looks as though all hope is lost and the church has been defeated, there will be a mighty work of God, and these two witnesses, this witnessing community, will rise from the ashes and will prove once and for all that these are God's people. You can see why people in the two-thirds world, Revelation is often one of their favorite books. Because they need to hear there's real suffering we don't have. There's real persecution. And so this is a word of hope, to quote the beaver from Narnia. "There's a right bit more than hope. Aslan is on the move." That's what this is about. The church will be divinely defended in the midst of deadly danger. That's really what the whole chapter is about. Verse 13, the end here. "At the very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God." Earthquake in Revelation usually means, aha, beginning of the end. Remember the sixth seal, there was an earthquake. Later we'll get to the seventh bowl where there's also an earthquake. Here, there's an earthquake. It signals this is the beginning of the end. God's judgment, final judgment, has begun. And a fraction of the people die. And people give glory to God. Now, it's possible that this is genuine conversion, genuine repentance. It seems more likely, however, that this is a begrudging acknowledgement that God's word is true. That, yes, all right, we've seen. Yep, we confess God is powerful. Now, I say that because it's probably an allusion to Daniel, like other parts of the book have been, and to Nebuchadnezzar. If you know the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he's always marveling that, wow, God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. God be praised. And he already said that after Daniel and his three friends were healthy, after they eat vegetables of all things. And then he goes and makes an idol for himself. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, yes, your God is powerful, but there seems to be little evidence that he was converted or he threw away all of his old gods. And that may be what's happening here. Although if you want to argue that as a genuine repentance, that wouldn't be bad news to me. And then verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Remember, we had four trumpet judgments that were like plagues, and then three of these woes. And this has all been an interlude in between the second and the third woe. So take a breath. What does this mean? I was like drinking from a fire hose. Let me just give you 2 points of application. Number one, accept the church's vulnerability. Accept the church's vulnerability. If the church is really being the church, there will always be some people who hate the church. We just need to get over that. If we're thinking that this is the group of people, this is the organization where everyone's going to say well of us, pick a different party, because it's not going to happen if the church is being the church. Jesus said, and Mama said too, there will be days like this. And so you got to remember that. When you have trials, especially when there's injustice in your life, some small or some big sort of persecution, try not to let your mind wander off and say, well, God must have left me, or why is God picking on me, or God must not be in control anymore. And instead, you remind yourself, oh yeah, Revelation 11, the two witnesses die. The holy city is trampled. That's right, Jesus said there'd be days like this. Nobody promised that it was going to be flowery beds of ease. And so this is why I can't agree with some Christians who think that the present age is just going to slowly, imperceptibly, but surely morph into this great millennial reign of Christ, where there will be a new kind of Christendom, where the rule of Christ is over all. Now, I think that sounds nice, but I think there are just too many judgments in Revelation, too much hostility to God right up to the end, that I can't be that optimistic. And one doesn't have to look hard to find signs that there may be difficult days ahead for the church. Look at what constitutes public morality in America. We've defined deviancy down. You can look at the decline of the Western Christian consensus, which used to hold together countries in the West. Or you can look at universities, most of which are fully secularized. And to be a strong evangelical Christian sometimes means to be marginalized. You can look at countries like Canada, where free speech may be threatened by tolerance laws. Or you can look at the rise of militant Islam or the persecution of the church in many parts of the world. On and on. It's not hard to come up with a list of bad things and say the days ahead are going to be difficult for the church. Her hardest days, I believe, are still ahead. But, so are her best days. And this is not your, you know, college graduation speech and go, you can do anything and dream it and do it. And this is true. So the first point of application, accept the church's vulnerability. But the second point of application, believe in the church's invincibility. Expect that the best and worst days of the church are still ahead. I said I can't be that optimistic to think that we're just going to sail off into a millennial reign of Christ. But neither can I be so pessimistic to think that all we have left in the world is unchecked godliness after ungodliness. I believe that the church, even in the midst of pain and suffering and uncertainty, that God will protect the church and God will maintain her witness and the gospel will not be lost and the 1040 window will see indigenous churches and there will be a movement of Christ in North Korea. There will be nations coming to worship Jesus. You've got to be an optimist if you're going to be a Christian. I believe there are good things happening right now in the world that we can be thankful for. I just pulled some of the magazines that I have in my office to store. Now, this one is good news for me. Maybe some of you, not so much. Here's a Christianity Today from September. There's a T-shirt. It says, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. Young, Restless, Reformed. It's about a conference I went to, several others from our church went to, in Louisville back in April. And it was 3,000 people, pastors, church leaders. And these are passionate about missions, passionate about evangelism, passionate about the truth of the gospel, and passionate about God's sovereignty. And they had people stand up according to how old they were. Two-thirds, three-fourths of the crowd were in their 20s and 30s. It's not just, well, young people. No, young people. Or how about a little more globally? This is from July, Christianity Today. Hope in the Heart of Darkness. It's about Congo. 3.9 million dead, 40,000 rape, Christian survival in Congo's killing fields. And it's not pie in the sky. Persecution, it's not a walk in the park. I mean, it talks about churches that are a tenth of the size they used to be because Christians are hiding. But also talks about pastors who are doing work of healing and what God's doing in a place like Congo, even in the midst of suffering. Or this is from InterServe last year. Nepal, opening closed doors. Did you know the first church was formed in Nepal in 1959 with 29 Christians? By 1985, there were 50,000. At the climax of persecution in 1990, there were 200,000. By the year 2000, there were 400,000. Some estimates as high as 500,000 in 3,000 churches. A church in every one of the 75 districts in Nepal, and believers in most of the people groups and caste groups. That's also the story of the church. Let me just give you one book. Some of you like it when I recommend books. Here's a good one. It's called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity by Philip Jenkins. Came out a couple of years ago. Did you know in 1900 there were 10 million Christians in Africa? In the year 2000, there were 360 million. And Jenkins says, that's never happened anywhere, ever, with any religion. 10 million, 360 million. Now, anyone from Africa who's part of the church would say, let's not be too starry-eyed. There's syncretism and there's all sorts of issues to deal with, just like there are here. But that's incredible what God's doing. There's a new Christendom coming, and it's not in the West. It's in the East, it's in the South, it's in the two-thirds world, where some of you, praise the Lord, are from and are going to. And they tend to be more conservative, more biblical, where you have liberals and secularists in this country saying the church must change or it will die. The evidence says just the opposite. The more the church changes, the more it dies. And the more it holds to orthodoxy and morality and the gospel, the more it flourishes, even under strife. So while the church may be struggling in parts of the West and in Europe, don't think for a minute that that's the whole story. You may think that the average picture of a Christian is a white middle-class American, and it's not anymore. It's a poor, dark-skinned African, or it's someone up early in the morning in Korea praying. That's more likely the average picture of a Christian. China could soon be 10% Christian. In another two decades, there will be more Christians in Africa than in Europe, and more still in Latin America. One Kenyan scholar says, the centers of the church's universality are no longer in Geneva, Rome, Athens, Paris, London, and New York, but in Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. All that to say, the church is not losing this spiritual battle. And God has promised that she will not. Now, you may lose your life. You almost will certainly lose something of your prestige and your money and your reputation if you're following Christ. But you will not lose in the only struggle that really matters. God has made the church vulnerable, but also invincible. So there's a right bit more than hope. Because God is on the move. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us humility to know that you may call us to suffer. Humility here in the West to know that we must increasingly look to our brothers and sisters in the East and in the South and give thanks for what you're doing there and help them and partner with them and be helped by them. And give us courage, give us fresh courage. We are not a part of a losing team. And this is not some high school pep talk. But it's the very heart of what it means to be your follower. To believe that the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. So help us to believe and trust that the church is safe. Even as she is trampled. In Jesus' name, amen.